I don't know about you, but last time when we had Ms. Rabuali here, I was just, rejoicing in the knowledge of God we have. You know, like he was saying, the God of the Jew is a God of righteousness, and the God of the Christian is a loving, forgiving God. Now, it's also true in the Old Testament, he's a loving, forgiving God. So he didn't really give completely the whole picture there. But then he talks about their God, the God of Islam, as a God who is remote, who's powerful, who's kind of unknowable. And how wonderful it is that we know the Lord Jesus and have come to know God through him. We see the heart of God at the cross, don't we? Well, for next time, let me give you some pages additional to read. There's a big chunk of material here to cover in the book, Lazaret, The History of Christianity. And the section will run from 416 really on to about page 600. But in this section, let me point out a few especially that I think I would read. I think I would try to read the section beginning with 416. The section beginning with page 447. If you could touch the section 495. Especially those, and possibly 546. There are sections there. And if you can read all of it, good. But it is, I know it's a lot of material to read. And this is the section we'll try to cover. Now for today, we're going to be working on the Western Church in this period from 500 to 950. We touched the Eastern Church and we'll just run quickly over some of the general features and get into some of the various details of this period in the Western Church. Remember, there was the Eastern Church and it had a headquarters really where? Constantinople, alright, the Patriarch of Constantinople. You have the Western Church and its headquarters in Rome, isn't it? And the Eastern Church, the leadership was not as strong because the emperor was there of the Byzantine Empire and he tended to control the church more. Whereas in Rome you had a weaker civil authority and the Pope really filled that gap in many cases and you had some very strong popes. Okay, you have invasions coming in during this period. You have the Ostrogoths coming all the way down into Italy. These are various Germanic tribes and other invasions that are coming in. You have the Visigoths going into Spain. And you have the Franks in most of Gaul. This is the area we speak of as France today. And Clovis was converted, a king of the Franks, in 496 and had quite an influence. And during this period of time, you have a lot of these German peoples that had been influenced by Arianism, remember, which denied really the deity of Christ. These peoples now, the German peoples, turn from this back to the Catholic position, the Nicene Creed. And they were kind of just swallowed up now in the Catholic Church, these various German peoples. Let's touch a little bit on monasticism during this period in the West because it really spread. Now, when we say monasticism, we mean this whole movement of establishing monasteries and people going to live in these monasteries, supposedly to serve God, to live for God. And Ireland was very strong in spreading monasteries across Europe. You had monks migrating in groups. They'd often go in a group of 13. They'd say, well, Christ went with 12 apostles. Let's send one of our brothers with 12 others with him. So you had groups of 13 fanning out from Ireland and going across Europe, and wherever they went, they established monasteries. The Irish were very strong in doing this type of missionary work. And down through the years they have been. The Irish have been very faithful to Rome, and Irish priests and monks are found all over the world, still are. And during this period, you see them spreading throughout Europe. They were very missionary-minded. Now, there's one who established the monasteries we especially want to notice. His name is Benedict, and he's called Benedict of Nursia, N-U-R-S-I-A. His dates are about 480 to 542. Now, he was an Italian, and he established or encouraged the establishment of a number of monasteries. And about the year 528, he moved to Mount Cassina, C-A-S-S-I-N-A, which is between Naples and Rome. And he built a monastery there and had a tremendous influence because of what he established in this monastery. He was kind of a genius for organization. And this monastery sort of became a pattern, became a model. And he laid out this model monastery. His goals were that they should be self-supporting. They'd have their own fields, their own shops. They should be self-contained. They shouldn't be dependent on the surrounding people. He set out a typical organization. He would have an abbot as the top man who would be in charge of it and had very strong authority. And then he had priors, and then he would have a dean who would be a man who would supervise about 10 monks. So you had this breakdown, you see, into smaller groups. He established the idea of having a novitiate where someone would come in and spend a year. And during this period of time, he could withdraw if he wished. And at the end of that time, then he really took his stand. He took his vows. He committed himself. And after that time, he really couldn't go back. His vows then were irrevocable. I know Donna had a friend in junior college who went into a nunnery on this basis and on a one-year period. And at the end of that time, she made her choice to be perpetually a nun, took the vows that they take. Now, also, there was the idea when you came in, you surrendered all your property. You gave everything you had to the monastery, to the church. So it was a form of Christian communism. You didn't have anything of your own. They supplied your needs. You needed food, of course. You ate together. Food was provided. You contributed your work. When you came in, you gave all your possessions. From that time on, they took care of you, and you did your part, too. You contributed your labor. It was a very orderly, disciplined, simple kind of life. There was a complete schedule. He had 8 services for them. They were supposed to attend one every 3 hours. So you had a very rigorous program here. And constant going through liturgy and services and this type of thing. When you ate, there was to be silence. You ate in silence. Often someone, they'd have a reader who would read a religious book. You'd sit there, and while you're eating, you'd have your maybe be some book by Augustine or one of the church fathers or something like this, or maybe parts of the scripture. But you ate in silence during this period. And in fact, usually, the commendable thing, the spiritual thing, was to be quiet. You never joke. This was unspiritual. No joking. So it was had a tremendous emphasis here on a very quiet, sort of austere, simple, sober life. And contact with the outside world was reduced. You were just pretty well isolated and lived a life in this cloistered atmosphere. Now you have this influence going on over even into churches where the clergy worked among people, in that often they would form these canons regular, they were called, meaning that they would live together according to common rule. These clergymen would live, they would eat together, they would share together, they were under a kind of discipline, almost like a monastic cell, only here they are living in the community and working with people. They didn't withdraw, but nevertheless, some of this idea that this is the spiritual life, very disciplined, self-denying, everything on schedule and so forth. And Benedict had a tremendous influence here in kind of establishing this as a pattern. And this swept throughout all of Western Europe. This became sort of the pattern monastery. And so Benedict had a tremendous influence because of this. Now you have increasing church power during this period. Declining civil authority. Fragmentation. We'll look at that a little more. The bishops. You can hardly tell the difference between a secular ruler and a bishop. In fact, sometimes the bishop would also have all the civil rule. And he might have an army, he would raise his armies, he would fight wars. He was very much involved. There wasn't a separation of church and state at all. Now, the pope we're going to spend a little time on, especially here, is Gregory the First. He's sometimes called the Great also, Gregory the First, because he's a very outstanding pope, and his dates are 540 to 604. And Gregory was born in Rome, of a wealthy senatorial family. He was well educated in Latin literature. He had a good education as far as Rome was concerned, but their quality of education had declined somewhat, so he never learned Greek. And this was the mark of one who was really well educated. Plug here for Greek. But anyway, his family was very religious. He had three sisters who became nuns. And there was a tremendous interest here in religion. He entered government service. And he obtained the highest civil office in Rome by 574. But soon after this, he became really interested in really giving himself and his life to the church. So he had inherited wealth from his father. When his father died, he was wealthy. And Gregory founded six monasteries in Sicily with money from that. He started six monasteries. He gave his family home in Rome to be a monastery. And then he gave the rest of his wealth to the poor. So you can see that there is a sincerity here about him in what he was doing. He wanted to be wholehearted in this. He was a wealthy man. He really gave it all away. And he led an ascetic life. He very much admired Benedict, and the monastery type of life, the discipline, the ascetic outlook, and encouraged this. He was made a deacon, and then he was sent to Constantinople for 6 years. He was the papal delegate. He was the representative of the pope with the emperor in Constantinople for 6 years. And then in 586, he became the secretary to the pope. And then in 590, he became the pope. And this was by unanimous vote. The people, everyone, he was respected as a sincere, good, capable man. Everyone wanted him to be the pope. It was unanimous. There was a claim that Gregory become pope. And he was pope then for 14 years, beginning with 590. And he had physical problems. He used to be bothered with his stomach. He wasn't a well man. He wasn't strong. But he had a tremendous impact. He was a strong man. He was, and I don't mean physically here, but spiritually and morally. He was an able administrator. He was, while he was in power here, he was the big man in Rome, in every area, the man to whom they looked, not only for religious problems, but all the civil problems. He took care of the poor of Rome. He was the welfare department of Rome. He was the one who raised armies and defended Rome. And the Lombards were coming down into Italy and conquering sections of Italy, and he protected Rome. The Lombards were a Germanic tribe that settled in the Po Valley. This is up in the north. The Po River runs on down, a very fertile valley. And they kept encroaching and coming down into Italy. And he himself had wars with the Lombards and made peace with the Lombards. So that you can see the power he had. And he exercised his authority all through the West. He insisted on the primacy of Rome. The Bishop of Rome is the authority of the Western Church. If you have any problem, discipline problem, doctrinal problem, here is the final voice. Here's the highest authority. And he stressed this very strongly. He preached often. He introduced some changes in the liturgy and in music, and we get from him Gregorian chants. Now, we're not sure just how much he was involved in the actual, should I say, introduction, but at least the modification and so forth, he had a real part. So we speak of these as Gregorian chants. He was strict with the clergy. And he strongly encouraged celibacy. What is celibacy again? Law? Alright, staying single. Not only staying single, but staying morally single. And there is a difference. Sometimes the clergy were single and weren't moral. But he was strong on the celibate life and insisted on this very much and zealous for moral reform. And his favorite designation for himself was a servant of the servants of God. It's kind of a humility, really, about the man in many ways. He called himself a servant of the servants of God. In other words, he viewed the priests as servants of God, and he says, I'm here just to be a servant of them. Which couldn't be always said of every pope. And he laid administrative foundations and strengthened the Roman Church. And he laid foundations here in the administration that carried on for the next 900 years or so. In other words, he had a tremendous impact as an administrator, only a pope for 14 years. But he was a capable man, a moral man, a tremendous administrator. And so he laid these foundations. He was a warm disciple of Augustine. Now, he didn't make as much of God's predestination as Augustine did. He stressed more of the idea of foreknowledge. God acts because he's able to respond to what man's doing because he has foreknowledge. In other words, it was kind of a modified Augustinianism. And he stressed practical teaching in his preaching. This was something he was very concerned about. How people live. He would teach that God begins with grace. This would be the way he would view it. And then the person must respond. He must cooperate. So it wasn't just completely like Augustine who said the person is completely dead. He can't do anything, you remember. And God has to give him new life. It's all of God. And then he's able to respond. But here, this was a modified kind of Augustinians. Now, he did teach purgatory, very strong on purgatory, and stressed this as a teaching. Now, and of course, because of his position, this spread now through the church. Purgatory. A time of cleansing for the Christian of lighter sins. Not the mortal sins, but venial sins, the lighter sins, the time when you go through the fire and you're purified, and then you can come into the heaven itself. And also, he talked, while you're in this life, he would stress penance and things like this to help. Lowell?
Do they have scripture for purgatory?
Did I hear, Bob, did you have a... Yes, I believe they try to use the Apocrypha some in this connection. You cannot find anything really, of course, in the New Testament. Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When the Lord tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus at death, one goes to the place of blessing, the other to the place of punishment, and the Lord says, you don't cross over. There's a great chasm, a gulf fixed between us. And so the picture the Lord Jesus gives is that your opportunity to choose is in this life. When you leave this life, then the curtain drops. You can't change your lot. You can't change your position. So that really, the idea of purgatory, you have to say, is not found in Scripture. It's not a scriptural teaching. So you can see the confusion here. It's into this thing of works. Penance will help. There's not a clear note of the gospel anymore. You sin, you do penance. This will help take care of that. So you won't have as much to sweat out in purgatory. Masses are helpful. While you're living, extra masses, or while you're dead, after you're dead, masses for the dead. And so there's this stress again on works. And Gregory here went right along with that line. Now, during this period of time too, the popes and those in the papal situation were doing all they could to strengthen, you see, their power. And there was a manuscript or document called the Donation of Constantine that they used for this purpose. The donation, in other words, the gift of Constantine. And actually it was written around 750. But it claimed to be written by Constantine. This was the claim, see. It was a forgery, in other words. And it's recognized by all as such today. But it was used during this period very strongly. And in this, Constantine, because of his salvation, and in it he claimed to be healed of leprosy also, through the Pope, he gives over to the Pope Rome, Italy, and all the West. He says, because, you know, God has done this for me, I give you this. These are your lands. Rome, Italy, the West. It's yours. Well, that sounded, you know, very good. The Pope could pull this out. Here's the first Christian emperor, and he has given to me. He's given to the papal see here, you see, power now and authority over all the West. Donation of Constantine. So this was used. And then there was a collection called the Decretals of Isidore. D-E-C-R-E-T-A-L-S. Decretals. In other words, a collection of decrees. Collection of papal decrees and also council decisions. Now, this was written about 850, and it was kind of an interesting mixture. There were certain things in it that were true, that were valid, but then there was a lot that was fraudulent. There were a lot of documents that were just, you know, forgeries that simply weren't true at all. And among these, you have the donation of Constantine included. But in the whole point of this collection is to build up papal authority. And to stress the fact that right from the first century, popes claimed this authority, and they had this authority from God. So that the point now is to emphasize the divine authority, see, of the papacy and of the bishops, the whole hierarchy. And so you have this collection of documents which were used, widely used, for many years to bolster this up. Someone questioned the papal authority. Well, look at what these decrees say. You see, this goes back. This is what Constantine did. And this is what these other popes and all these councils and everyone here. So that there was this concern to constantly strengthen their control. Don't you see how, you know, see, it's not a spiritual authority. It's an organizational authority. It's a very different thing from the concept of the New Testament, where Paul, even with his own children, his own spiritual children, he didn't just say, well, you've got to obey me because I'm Paul the Apostle. But the plea is, on the basis of God's word and God's truth, he's simply a servant, you know, to bring the truth before them. And the goal is to have them submit to the Lord and to his truth, not simply to my authority because I'm an apostle. But this was, you see, the movement in that day. Let's look quickly at some of the missionary outreach during this period. There was some going on, not as much perhaps as in later years, but you have the Irish active, very active in some of this. There's a man named Columban, C-O-L-U-M-B-A-N, and he lived from around 540 to 615, and he went from Ireland to the Franks, in other words, over into the area of Gaul, and he founded monasteries. He's one of the first Irish missionaries. You have some of the pagans of Great Britain being converted at this time. Those in the north and in the east especially. Missionaries came from Ireland and Rome. We'll look a little more at that in connection with the outreach of Gregory. We have another missionary named Columba, C-O-L-U-M-B-A, from Ireland. He was born about 521. And in 562, he moved to Iona, I-O-N-A, which is a little island off the Scottish coast, the west coast of Scotland, only about 3 miles long and a mile and a half wide. But Iona became very famous. He established a monastery there, and for a long time, long after his death, it was a center for Christianity and a center for missionary activity. And Columba himself made many trips to Ireland and then to Scotland too, doing missionary work. So his name is kind of familiar, connected with this monastery he established on this island, and Irish missionaries going out from these different centers. Now, the Gregory the First had developed a real interest in England. It kind of became his missionary project in a special way. And there are stories told. We don't know how much is true, but stories told before he became the Pope that he had seen some very fair white slaves in the slave market in Rome. And he asked who those were. And they said, well, they were Angles, Anglo-Saxon from the north. And he said, well, they're like angels, he said. And he got to thinking in terms of they ought to hear the gospel and they ought to be converted. They ought to hear about Christianity. And so he sent, when he became Pope, he sent Augustine. Now, not the Augustine of Hippo. This is a later man. He sent him as a missionary in 596. Augustine, 596. He went as a missionary up to Great Britain. And he went across the English Channel. He was really discouraged on the way. He came back once and he said he wondered if he could get permission not to go. He wasn't a very... It was mostly under the papal thrust he went. He didn't go with a tremendous burning desire from the Lord, I guess, that he should go and do this. But anyway. And when he got landed there, the king of Kent, this area of Britain, had a Christian wife, and he agreed for them to settle in his kingdom and to establish themselves in his capital, which was Canterbury. And so right at the first year, Canterbury became kind of the center of Christianity there. And of course, it's still the, should we say, the center as far as the Church of England is concerned. Canterbury. And he himself was baptized after a while, and then thousands of his subjects all followed along and were baptized. And you have a tremendous work being done as far as getting people to join the church. And Augustine was the first Archbishop of Canterbury, began a monastery, and he just set up the Roman Catholic system pretty well, administrative system. Wherever Roman missionaries now were going, they were, as soon as people would make a confession, they would tie them in, of course, with Rome. They would tie them in with a system of having a bishop and having a diocese and just laying it out in an administrative way. And the Roman Church, you know, has been very efficient in this. And following the example, of course, of the Roman government itself. A couple other missionaries you might notice that went out from England. Some later now, people here in England have become Christians. And one of the first English missionaries is a fellow called Willibrord, W-I-L-L-I-B-R-O-R-D. And he went to Holland in 690. And he really saw Christianity, at least this variety of Christianity, Christendom, established in southern Holland. He worked there and he saw the churches formed there in southern Holland. So he's one of the first English missionaries. The Irish missionaries and the Roman missionaries come into England. Now England is sending out missionaries.
But he established a Roman church in Holland?
Yes. These were tied to Rome. And through all of these, increasingly now, you see Rome is extending its hold and its control. Another one is Boniface. This was the name he was given later. Actually, his name was Winifred, but we usually think of him as Boniface, the name that he used in his missionary work. He was an English missionary, and he first came to help in the work in southern Holland. He went over there in 716. And then he went down, he really had a concern for Germany, and he went down and he got papal approval. And went to Germany. And there's where he saw his great work. You think of Boniface and you think of his work in Germany. The man who was in Holland, Willibrord, wanted him to come there and succeed him. But he didn't want to. He said, I just feel I should be in Germany. This is the place I should work. And he was very fearless in confronting the pagan German gods. Apparently, on good authority, we have this story that there was a time when there was this oak that was consecrated to Thor, one of their pagan gods, and Boniface just went out there with an axe and started chopping at it. All the pagans gather around and, you know, they're aghast and they're horrified and thinking he's going to be struck dead or thinking they should kill him themselves or not knowing what to do. And he almost chops through the trunk and then a big wind comes along and blows it over and it falls into four pieces. And all the pagans say, well, it's an act of God. He must be telling us about the true God. And then he preached to them and baptized them. And he took the wood out of this oak and built it into like a little prayer chapel. And he was quite a fearless man. And he confronted them, you know. These wild pagans here worshiping all their gods. And he just go up and start chopping away one of their sacred trees. Which wasn't the safest thing always to do. But the Lord... He was a very fearless man and was used to establish many churches. He was made a bishop and he was made an archbishop, very loyal to the Pope. He strengthened the hold of Rome. He just traveled constantly, seeing congregations started, seeing monasteries started. The most famous monastery he started was that of Fulda, F-U-L-D-A. F-U-L-D-A. And it became a center of learning for Germany. See, the monasteries were like universities almost today. This was where you had good libraries. This was where they kept alive the languages, Latin, Greek, especially Latin at any rate. In many areas, it was the only place of higher learning. So they were very important. And here you have him starting these monasteries around different places for the training of the clergy. The clergy were the most learned people in an area. He followed the pattern of Benedict in these. This pattern Benedict set up for a monastery, which is kind of spreading now all through Europe. And in his old age, he returned to southern Holland, to Frisia. He spent some years there in the first part of his life. He wanted to go back, I think, here toward the end of his life. And he was working some there, and he was instructing some new converts by the side of a river when a band of pagans assaulted them, and he was killed. As he was killed, he pleaded to the others not to resist, and he was killed as an old man in June, about 754. So he's one of the kind of striking figures of this period, Boniface. During this period, or toward the, a little later here, you have the Saxons being converted in the north of Germany. See, these are various German tribes that are functioning more or less independently in tribal wars and all the rest. And the Saxons are now toward the north there of Germany. And Charlemagne subjugated them by force. This is one place where Christianity functioned by the sword, like Islam. He went in there with a sword, he conquered them, he says, all right, I want you people to be baptized. You know, it's good for you, you better do it. So he forcibly brought in Christianity and insisted that they join churches and so forth. He organized the country into dioceses, he established bishops, and just laid it right out. And behind it, he had his military. He said, if you don't cooperate, this is what you'll get. And so this was the first, I suppose, the first time that you have such a very plain use of force. Fortunately, it didn't happen very often. And there were some that protested even then. But this was a time where he went in with a sword and subjugated and commanded people to be baptized. It was a matter of forced Christianity. There's one missionary we'll mention that tried to work among the Scandinavians. His name is Anskar. A-N-S-K-A-R. Lived from 801 to 865. He came from Flanders, you know, that's an area of Belgium today. And he traveled a lot, but he just saw a few converts. And most of the Scandinavians just stayed pagan. They were hard heads, and they just didn't convert very quickly. It wasn't until sometime later, that around 1000, when their leaders began turning to Christianity, that then you have the Scandinavian countries beginning to really turn to Christianity. During this period, how did you become a Christian? Here we have all these people now becoming Christians. What was the way you became a Christian? Well, of course, there would be some instruction, there'd be some teaching. But what was the big thing that marked you as a Christian? Remember, with Islam, Sayyid Abu Ali was saying, you become a Muslim by confessing, first of all, that there's one God, his name's Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, and you're a Muslim. Now, how do you become a Christian? In these days, what was the one thing that you had to do to become a Christian? Baptism, okay. Big stress on baptism. This was it. You want to be a Christian? Get baptized. In some cases, they didn't know anything, really, about Christianity, but they went through the rite. And the minute you went through the rite, then you're a Christian. Been baptized? You're a Christian. Haven't been baptized? You're pagan. And the teaching was that grace came to you. This was the official church teaching. Some of the people might not even know this much. But at any rate, the church teaching was, you see, grace came to you through the water and through the priest here. This was how you became right with God. This was how your sins, original sin, was taken care of, and you became right with God. Baptism. This is the important thing. You could not become a Christian without being baptized. You could not be saved without being baptized. This kind of was the door that got you on the road, leading up to glory. And from that time on, if you kept the rules, if you were faithful, if you went to church, if you did the right things, you hope to make it. Couldn't be sure, but you sure hope. And if you were reasonably safe, if you were faithful, if you went through the church ritual and so forth. And this was the general pattern. You can see how superficial it is. And so it was just kind of, in many cases, like a little veneer of Christianity going on over these countries. But at least in name, they became Christian. Maybe we should just quickly notice the revival and the reign that you have in West Europe for about two centuries under the Carolingians. From Carolos, which means the Latin for Charles. In other words, this was the empire that was ruled by these men who often took the name Charles. You have Charles Martel, you have Charles the Great or Charlemagne, and it was the greatest empire in the West. At the height there, it included France, Holland, Belgium, Germany, Switzerland, north of Italy, this whole area now most of Europe was in this empire. And this dynasty gave a stability here for about 200 years. And as a result, Christianity was favored and encouraged during this period. Maybe we should look especially at Charles the Great. He's the one that stands out. What's another name for him? Charlemagne. Okay. His dates are about 768 to 814. And he was the peak now of this dynasty. He was a good warrior. He was bold. He extended and strengthened his boundaries. He was a good administrator. In 800, he was crowned the Roman Emperor in Rome by the Pope. It was sort of the idea, this is the Roman Empire revived. Roman power, once again. And it was the closest, really, to a revival of power since, you know, the breakdown around 400 or before. Now, he was very religious. Now, we don't say he's Christian in the true sense of the word, but he was religious. And he was a moderate man, they say, in his eating and drinking habits. He wasn't one who would constantly get roaring drunk, I guess. But he lived a very loose life sexually. He didn't seem to have much compunction about this. And he was autocratic. And he could be cruel, could be harsh in war. He didn't have those qualities we think of as being distinctively Christian. But he thought of himself as a Christian ruler. And his idea was, I'm in this position of power, and this is going to be a Christian nation. And he wasn't one who was educated at all, we think of it today. And he was almost illiterate. He could read a little, but he couldn't write anything. Well, here he is, the ruler of this great empire, and he could just barely read, and he didn't like to do that. He'd rather have someone read to him. And he just couldn't write. But he was concerned to see the form of Christendom that was prevalent, to see that strengthened and built up. And so he strongly encouraged the church. He wanted improvement of churches. He rebuilt churches. He encouraged tithing. He strengthened the bishops in their power. He didn't fight the church. He was for the church. He required the use of Rome's liturgy. He tied the bishops in this all to Rome. And Rome, in turn, he expected them now to back him up. If I'm strengthening you, you strengthen me, see? You put in a good word for me. And so this was the emphasis that he had during his life. After he died, the power of the dynasty just declined, and you have less and less power. And the breakup, the fragmentation of it, and it ends up with quarrels and this sort of thing going on. Now, during this time, there were certain theological disputes, and I just want to mention one or two especially. There was Radbertus, 831, who wrote a thesis on the Eucharist, on the Lord's Supper, in which he advanced transubstantiation. And this was important. He said, when the Mass ceremony is carried through, outwardly it looks like bread. Actually, it is the body of Christ to the believer. He suffers and he dies anew. And this view gradually gained in popularity, and it was sometime later when it was officially laid out as the church doctrine, but he advanced it at this time, even though it was opposed by some. Radbertus, Radbertus, in 831. I'll mention another name. There was a man named Gottschalk, and he pushed double predestination. In other words, he really pushed Augustinianism all the way, and he was condemned and imprisoned in a monastery because of it, and he died there. Now, this period, 850 to 950, there was deep darkness coming in, spiritual darkness, as well as in every way. You have feudalism increasing, no strong central government, lords setting themselves up and people attaching themselves to them for protection. You have serfdom coming in, where a man isn't free, he's half a slave, he's sold with the land. You can't sell him off the land, but when you buy the land, you get the serf with it. And you have this matter of feudalism taking hold. You have the Scandinavian invasions coming down in all the weakness and devastating, besieging Paris, going as far as Pisa in Italy, all over Europe, the Scandinavians just coming in and devastating the country. So it was a time of terrible weakness and failure.